Well, thank you very much for your coming and joining us this morning. Thank you for visiting friends and regular worshipers. Thank you for your coming. Well, we have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew. However, last week we studied from 1 John chapter 5, and this week we are going to study from Hebrews chapter 6. It is because all these texts from different books other than the Gospel of Matthew have been dealing with some sort of issues concerning forgiveness or unpardonable sin, or some of those tricky and very difficult and challenging issues that oftentimes we believers do have troubles with. And Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 to 8 has been a very difficult passage of the scriptures, and a lot of believers have been confused over the teachings from this particular passage of the scriptures, and I trust that the Spirit of God will help us to understand the passage this morning. It may be a challenging message to comprehend and to follow, and as you know, if you do not pay your utmost attention to my messages, oftentimes you will be completely lost in the middle of my messages. So I hope that you will be able to pay attention. And next week, you know, the reason that I do talk about the unpardonable sin, this issue, quite seriously, is because, of course, Matthew chapter 12 is talking about this issue. At the same time, this is a confusing issue. But at the end of the day, if I just talk about unpardonable sin and the believers will never commit this sort of sin and so on, that may not be sufficient. I should be able to present to you the reason why we believe that the believers will not commit an unpardonable sin once after they become the believers of Jesus Christ. So I need to touch on the foundational teaching, and that will be my next message next Sunday. So I'm going to talk about the eternal security of our salvation, or this doctrine has been known as the perseverance of the saints. And there are people who believe that they may be saved, but once in a while they may lose their salvation, and I think that is a very unhealthy understanding of the scriptures, and we are going to deal with that part next Sunday so that we can conclude this difficult topic in a conclusive and very concrete way. The particular passage of the scriptures we read this morning from the book of Hebrews has caused lots of anxieties, uncomfortable feelings, and uneasiness amongst not the unbelievers, but the believers of Jesus Christ. It is because of one particular passage from within the passage we read this morning, in particular verses 4 to 6. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of a heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." There are at least six characteristics of a person mentioned in these verses. These characteristics are clearly mentioned. Number one, they are enlightened, which means that they have had opportunities to hear the gospel message, and the darkness in his heart was repelled by the light, at least temporarily. Number two, tasted a heavenly gift, which refers to certain spiritual blessings, though we may not know exact nature of those blessings. Number three, they became partakers of the Holy Spirit, which may refer to the experiences of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Number four, they tasted a good word of God. The word of God, there are two interesting Greek words translated as word in our English Bible. One is logos, as you know, and the other one is rhema. And here, the word of God is used from Greek word rhema rather than a regular logos, which refers to the proclamation of the gospel here within the context. Number five, these people tasted the powers of the coming age, which must be referring to the mighty work of Christ, such as casting out demons. And number six, they fell away. There are basically two elements in this teaching that make the believers very uncomfortable. One is that verses 4 and 5 seem to identify the people involved here are the genuine believers of Jesus Christ. It is because those verses are saying they are the ones who have tasted the heavenly gifts, good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. They are also the partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they are also the enlightened people according to the context. Can we say that such people are unbelievers, unregenerated people, or are they believers? If they are believers, then the next element of the teaching makes us really feel even more uncomfortable than before. The second element in the teaching is that they may fall away, which is often understood as an act of apostasy. So if we say that those people are to be identified with the believers and they are able to fall away, that means there may be a chance that the believers may lose their salvation. Or there are people who are genuinely born-again Christians, but there may be some sort of unpardonable sins as a result. By committing those sins, they may fall away from their salvation, etc. That is a frightening thought. They will not get any more opportunity for repentance afterwards. That's what the context talks about. That is a really scary statement. It is like an unpardonable sin because there is no more opportunity to repent. Who amongst us has not committed any sin after receiving Christ as our personal Savior? Who amongst us will be able to say that we are perfectly clean all the times after we were saved? Those apostates in verse 6 are going to crucify the Lord Jesus again, which is a blasphemy. Therefore, it is a real challenging situation. These two elements appear to contradict to our common knowledge concerning our salvation and God's sovereignty or eternal security of our salvation. We have always believed that the saints of God will be preserved and persevered till the last day, until Jesus comes again by His grace. However, the passage we are going to study today seems to promote a view that even the believers of Jesus Christ will fall away from their salvation. Are there any contradictions in our beliefs, or there are some contradictions within the scriptures? This uneasiness comes from the believers' self-awareness that they are not perfect and that they have fallen into sin one way or another in their pilgrim journey in this world. Or is there any way that we may be able to reconcile these two seeming contradictions biblically? Or do we really understand and interpret the passage correctly? What is a solution, or are at least the solutions for these problems? To the contrary to my usual practice, I'm going to give you my conclusion first and try to convince you or prove my points. My conclusion is that the passage is not talking about the genuine believers of Jesus Christ who are in the family of God. That is the conclusion. Instead, those people in this passage just to look like genuine believers, but are not, in fact, in reality. The message in this passage is a warning to the potential readers in general, readers of this epistle in general. I'm going to present my case under three headings today, which may help all of us to be able to see the truth behind this message. Number one, things to consider from the background of the book. Number two, exegetical considerations from the passage. And number three, contextual and grammatical considerations. And it is almost like a lecture in the seminary class, but it will be a fascinating study if you can pay attention, right? Number one, a few things to consider. In order to understand the passage accurately, the first thing we need to look into as we are reading this passage is to identify of the readers of this epistle. It is because whatever the author of the book says about in his writing, he must have considered the proper words to be able to speak to the recipients or potential readers of this message. Otherwise, his message or his writing is going to be totally irrelevant. So in order to make his writing relevant, he must have considered the situations or the nature of the people or conditions of living of those recipients or readers of his writing. Therefore, whatever we find from the passage we read this morning, we are studying this morning, must have been spoken to the recipients of this writing with the author's original intention. Thus, it is important for us to know who those people were and why the author had to say those words we have found from the passage we have to study today. There have been lots of debates to know the author of this epistle. You know, some people are saying that probably it was written by Paul. Some people say it was probably written by Barnabas and Apollos. And there are different suggestions concerning the author of the book. Though there may be some interests about the author, my primary focus this morning is given to the recipients of the letter, the readers. By knowing who had received this letter and by knowing that who had to read this letter, we may know the reasons why the author had to say the things we are going to study this morning. In this regard, I think chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 is a very interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Okay, let's read those verses together, shall we? But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Amen. Here we can see that the author himself did know about the experiences in the lives of his readers. They were not strangers or unknown people to the author, but it seems that the author was very familiar with them. Those experiences of the readers, according to those verses, include temptations through their present affliction. As a result, some might have questioned of God and His providence. You know, quite often, even genuine believers do have some questions about God during the times of temptations, trials, and challenging afflictions. As a result, it seems that there were some people in early Christian church, amongst the readers of this particular epistle, there were some people who were questioning of God because of the present afflictions. For example, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 9 say this: Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. It is an indication that, in fact, the readers of this epistle were Jewish Christians. They believed in Jesus, but at the same time, they were Jewish. So, probably they were converts from Judaism amongst the Jewish people. Otherwise, the author would not have quoted such words in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. In fact, here we are finding an event during the time of wilderness journey by the children of Israel. And here the writer said, they are your fathers. Your fathers. So those Israelites, the children of Israel during the wilderness journey, are your fathers. So we can see that there are relations, and the readers of this particular epistle must be Jewish believers. Besides that, the book of Hebrews is full of Old Testament quotations and Jewish religious rituals and practices and their laws. Thus, please keep in mind that it is more than probable that the main readers of this epistle were the Jewish Christians. There may be some objections to this notion. They may say that Hebrews chapter 6, which is a part of our passage today, verses 1 and 2 does indicate that they could be Gentile believers rather than Jewish believers. Well, I would not close that sort of possibility completely. However, despite saying that, I think those verses do not deny a possibility that readers were probably Jewish believers. Verses 1 and 2 say very interesting matters. Here says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." The readers believed in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and they believed in the repentance from the dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All of them are obviously very good New Testament doctrines. However, we know that every one of them may indicate that they were also Jewish believers, the readers. For example, the Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead, especially the Pharisees believed in that doctrine. That's why Sadducees and Pharisees oftentimes fought against each other, because Pharisees believed in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees did not believe in such a thing. And the Jews believed in eternal judgment, and they obviously believed in the faith toward God. And some people may say, how about the doctrine of baptisms that is mentioned in verse 2? Well, in fact, there is also Jewish flavor. More literally, the word baptism here means washing. It must be referring to the Jewish rituals related to washing. There are a lot of rituals that required washing ceremonies in the Old Testament. Besides that, the Judaism does practice something like baptism, even though they do not call it that way. And so when converts are coming in, or proselytes are coming into Judaism and so on, there is a ceremony to wash the person by baptizing the person. Of course, it is not being called as baptism. Laying on of hands also refers to the practice of Jewish religion. Whenever the Jews were bringing their sacrificial animals to the priests and so on, and they were supposed to lay their hands on the head of the animal. And so there was such a practice. And we must also pay attention to the plurality of baptism. In fact, the word baptism here, baptisms, in fact, it's a plural word, and the plurality of the word baptism or washing or washings indicate that that word is related to the ritualistic nature in Judaism. Every description in verses 1 and 2 indicates that the readers of this letter were Jewish believers. However, only problem was their spiritual maturity. It seems that they had the right foundation. It seems that they understood the things they were supposed to understand. However, their level of spiritual maturity was so low, and still immature nature is being shown. That's why once in a while, when they were afflicted, when they were challenged by the difficulties and trials in this life, they were struggling to abide in faith, and their stress, growth sometimes was stopped, and they were struggling in their challenging situations. That's why verse 1, the first part of verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." So the writer is challenging them, encouraging them, urging them to go on, and you need to go on to perfection. And I think this is a very good message to be preached to all the believers. If believers do not learn, do not grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in His grace, they oftentimes become stagnant. and they become just immature babies all the time. The second consideration must be given to the purpose of the letter, why this letter was written. The general theme of this book is the supremacy of Christ, the Son of God. He's superior to the angels, and his covenant was much better than the covenant given by Moses at the Mount Sinai, and his priesthood is better than the Levites, and his sacrifices superior to the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament. He's better than Moses and Aaron, and so on. So the purpose of such book, this book, is being repeatedly mentioned and demonstrated throughout this book. It is to warn the readers not to turn back from the Christian faith to the forms of piety they once knew in their old religion. So when these Jewish Christians were immature and like babies, when trials are coming and afflictions are coming against them, they did not know what to do. And so their conclusion was, when we were in our old religion, there was no persecution against us. But since we became Christians, there are persecutions are giving against us and upon us. Therefore, what shall we do? So their easy conclusion to get out of those situations was to get out of this newly found Christian faith, so we may go back to the old system, old Jewish religion. So to such immature and baby Christians, the writer is saying, no, that is not good. Christ is much better. He's superior to anyone else and any system you can think about. If we read the introduction of the book, you know, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, or its conclusion, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, we can find that Christ is in the center of this writing. So the writer of this epistle wants to show to his readers about Christ. Christ is all in all, and in his climax of the presentation within this epistle, he said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he's encouraging the readers to look unto Jesus. He's in the center of our faith and our trust. The third consideration is that the reason we are a bit scared about Hebrews chapter 6 passage is because there is a word, far away. Far away. This word means to far away, to forsake, to disassociate. Therefore, we are concerned that we may fall away and belong to the class of people who will not gain another opportunity for repentance. However, we should know that this epistle, Hebrews, has a lot of warnings just like this. Hebrews chapter 6 is not a unique example concerning the writer's warning against those people who are being wavered at the time of afflictions. In fact, if you read the whole book of Hebrews, you will find a lot of examples concerning the writer's warnings against the believer, against the potential readers. For example, chapter 3 verse 12 says this. Would you like to read chapter 3 verse 12? Okay, let's read it. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So here is a very serious warning. How about Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's read it. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them? Amen. So here, Again, there is a warning. We should not listen to the word of God carelessly, and if we just let them slip away from us, then we may not be able to escape from the coming judgment or punishment or something like that. So here is another teaching of the warnings from the author of the book. And in fact, another example can be found from chapter 12, verses 14 to 15. If we reckon that the readers of this epistle were Jewish believers, these warnings should not surprise us at all, in fact. There were Judaizers within early Christian churches. Who are the Judaizers? Well, they appear to be professing Christians, but they are still holding on to the Judaism and the Jewish religious practices. For example, they say that Jesus may be the Messiah, and we believe in Jesus Christ, therefore we can call ourselves as Christians. However, in order to make sure of our salvation, every one of you need to be circumcised according to the Old Testament rite. And if you are not circumcised, you may not be saved. So circumcision is attached to salvation. And as a result, the faith is not sufficient enough. You have to add circumcision to the condition for your salvation. And this sort of problem was not an isolated problem in one particular church during the time of apostolic ministry years. And in fact, one of the best examples we can find is, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 says that Paul says that there is no other gospel, because these Judaizers are coming into Christian churches and they are talking about Christ and so on, but at the same time they are teaching that everybody must be circumcised in order to be saved. So they added circumcision to the message of the gospel. As a result, it does not become the same gospel that Paul has been trying to preach. So Paul says, no, that is not the gospel. That gives us a very clear idea that we must believe. In fact, when we are saying that we believe in God, there is a complete set of the truth of God we must believe. And if anything is added to it or anything is taken out of it, then immediately the body of truth becomes incomplete. And as a result, actually, it does not present us the whole counsel of God. It becomes untruth. That is a very dangerous thing. Well, these Judaizers never raised their voice to encourage the people to deny Jesus. Obviously, if they denied Jesus, then they could not be a part of early Christian churches. But they became a part of early Christian churches, but at the same time, they wanted to bring some other elements into salvation. They said, you need to be circumcised. You need to go back to the legal practices as our forefathers have done in Old Testament times. And Paul said, wait a minute. There is no other gospel. And in fact, if anyone teaches you from a different gospel, I must tell you that there is no other gospel. And if anyone preaches that there is another gospel, even though that preacher is an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. That is the teaching of Paul against the Judaizers. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? So, the Hebrew, the readers who are supposed to read the letter to the Hebrews, were struggling because of some of these false teachings and false ideas amongst them. So warning had to be given out to them by the writer of this book. The warning must be heeded. But at the same time, the scripture do not say about the loss of the believer's salvation here. There is a warning is given against the potential dangers, but the warning itself does not proposes or guarantees the loss of the believer's salvation. And that point I will elaborate a little bit later. This letter must have been read to the whole congregation in public, and there were some doubters, instigators, and of course there were some true believers, but still were babies in Christ, and there were obviously some mature Christians as well. Maybe more correctly, the warnings do have dual purposes. One purpose is to sort out the weeds. Through warnings, people will be able to make a discernment about false teachers and wrong people. So it is to sort out the weeds. When we hear and pay attention to the warnings, we can screen those weeds out, wrong things out. But on the other hand, it is to encourage the believers to move on by faith and confidence by Christ Jesus. The fourth consideration is that those descriptions of the fallen people in verses 4 to 6, Hebrews chapter 6, should not persuade us to believe that they have to be, they must be the true believers of Jesus Christ. Well, in fact, we have some examples from the scriptures that there are some people who appear to be genuine Christians and who appear to be able to demonstrate all the signs and indications of genuine believers, but who are not belong to Christ Jesus. So we can find some examples. For example, how about Simon Magus? Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to 13. Verse 9, Acts chapter 8, says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used the sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with the sorceries. But when they believed Philip went there, and he preached the gospel, and he was able to demonstrate the power of God." So verse 12, "When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." So he was able to hear the gospel message. He was able to be an eyewitness of great miracles performed by God's people. And even he was baptized, and he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Then we come to verse 23. Then later on, Apostle Peter was visiting the city, and he was able to demonstrate the power of God, and so on. And Philip was so amazed. And he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit by paying some money. And Peter said to him in verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Well, isn't it interesting? This man believed, and he was baptized. He was able to see all the signs and wonders performed by God's people, but he was not in a regenerate state yet. Another interesting example is found in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51 says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." This is the message given by Stephen to the people who are trying to persecute him and trying to kill him. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, and so do ye." The people of Israel had tasted all the goodness of God. But here, Stephen said, you are actually resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, what a perfect example for Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, in fact. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 is a very well-known passage about the scriptures, from the scriptures, concerning the false teachers and false prophets. And here, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we can find a very fascinating truth here. It says, verse 21, chapter 7, Matthew, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there are people who are not be able to enter into the kingdom of God, but still call upon the name of Jesus. And not only call upon the name of Jesus, they are calling him as the Lord. Lord, Lord. So not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. I hope that you can pay attention to the word many. It's not a small minority, but many. Many will say to me in that day, that means probably last day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In other words, it seems that they were able to demonstrate the power of God by using or invoking the name of Jesus. They did not use the name of Antichrist or demon or Satan, but they are using the name of Jesus, and they were prophesying, they were casting out demons, and they were able to deliver a lot of people from their sicknesses and so on. But Jesus says in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I hope that we can pay attention to these warnings. And at the end of verse 23, Jesus says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I hope that we are not going to be deceived by some people's claims of signs and wonders and prophecies. How many people are going after those people simply because they claim those things? Thus, here we need to make a small conclusion from our observations so far. In fact, Matthew chapter 7 passage is a very good example for Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 to 6. It seems that they tasted the good word of the Lord. They tasted even the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, prophesying and healing and casting out demons and so on. But the Lord says he never knew them. And so that is a perfect example of Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 to 6. So our small conclusion is this. The people in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 to 3 were Jewish believers who were still immature in Christ but suffered very much and afflicted people. They faced the challenges and lots of temptations. In their painful times, there were lots of temptations to bring them back to their old religion, Judaism, and Jewish religious rituals. Thus, the author urged them to look unto Jesus. At the same time, he warned them for the danger of falling away, which is a negative way of encouragement. Don't do it. So, on the one hand, it is to sort out wrong things, but on the other hand, it is to encourage the true ones. Warning has dual purposes. Secondly, I think we need to go into exegetical considerations, and we need to study a little bit about the context itself. My primary focus is given to the phrase, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, in verse 1. The author of the book urged the readers to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And he also said that they need to go on to perfection. It indicates that the level of the spiritual understanding of the readers themselves concerning the teachings of the Lord Jesus was very low, very primitive, very childish still. They were still babies in Christ. There are some more, in fact, indications about their spiritual immaturity in Christ Jesus. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, just a few verses before our passage for today. Chapter 5, verse 11 says this, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are full of hearing. It is interesting. Of whom, then who is whom? Well, that person must be Christ, according to the context. So, of Christ, we have about Christ, concerning Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. We have so much to talk about Christ Jesus, but we cannot talk about all those things because you are still immature and you cannot digest, even though I will give the things out to you. And I think that is pretty much the condition of most professing Christians in Christian churches today. And so the readers of this epistle were so unskillful in the word of righteousness, and they were satisfied with just the milk, and they are not able to digest the hard food. Thus the author told them that they should not remain in that immature state, but must move on to perfection. Well, obviously, it is a very clear indication that those readers were spiritually immature people. And in fact, 6:1-2 gives us some of those foundational and very fundamental doctrines Christians must know about doctrine of Christ. And move on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and so on. Those doctrines are just the simple fundamental doctrines, and how many Christians are still dwelling on those matters without moving forward unto the perfection. And it is quite sad to say that a lot of our teachings are not even mind-stimulating, and teachings do not give us enough meat to chew and digest. We are being fed with just the milk, and that was the situation of the readers of this epistle. Secondly, I cannot but talk about verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8, chapter 6, Hebrews. Verse 7 says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Well, in fact, if you look at those two verses very, very carefully, you cannot but be reminded of two parables from the Gospels. One is about the parable of the four soils, and the other is the parable of the wheat. And in fact, these two verses are coming from the combinations of those two parables. And these two teachings are combined and shown in the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 is talking about good soil that produces fruits. And verse 8 is, but previous verses are talking about the verse 8 and verses 4 to 6, all those verses are talking about three different types of soils that are not able to produce any sort of a fruit. So verses 7 and 8 are kind of combined lessons from those two parables. Eventually we are going to study in a few weeks' time. So verses 7 and 8 show us about the people. Who are they? In verses 4 to 6, there are people like the three soils that were not able to produce any fruit. But verse 7 talks about good soil that becomes fruitful. The fruitful ones are saved, and the remaining three types of souls are not, despite they had received the same privileges that the good soil has received. It is another indication that people in verses 4 to 6 are not the ones who are genuinely saved. At the first glance, some people seem to have received the word of God with joy, but then fall away. You know, there is a very challenging lesson from a parable we can find from Luke chapter 8, verses 9 to 14. There are four soils mentioned. And we know that there is a wayward soil, so seed is sown, but the birds are taking them away. And there is a rocky ground, and there is a thorny ground, and there is a good ground. And in fact, if you look at verse 13 It is quite a difficult lesson from verse 13, we can see. They on the rock, one of the grounds, on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. So they are excited. And these have no root which for a while believe. And in time of temptation, fall away. So, temporal believers. So, their regeneration or rebirth was not a genuine experience. Temporarily, people think that they are believers. And it seems that they receive the word excitingly and joyfully and so on. But in time of temptation, they fall away. That's why oftentimes faith should be demonstrated by fruits. Whether we persevere. And so fruit is important. That's why when we appoint church officers or church leaders within our ministry, we do not appoint someone who is a brand new Christian. Very excited. But we want to observe him or observe them. We want them to prove their faith over the years so that they will be able to demonstrate the fruits of their faith. So that is an important part. Thirdly, I must say that the true believers of Jesus Christ were not the same as the ones who fell away. It is because Hebrews chapter 10 verses 32 to 39 I think it's a very good passage to know the nature of these people's spiritual life. I mean, the reader's spiritual life. Chapter 10, verse 32 says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated." So readers, they need to remember the former days after they were illuminated. They endured a great fight of afflictions. Verse 33, "Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and so on." And verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." So they were under the afflictions and difficulties and so on. And so the writer says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence. Do not throw everything away." And it is because your faith will see the day of recompense with reward or of reward. Verse 36, "For ye have need of patience that after ye have done the will of God ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while and he that shall come and will not tarry." 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Well, this passage gives us lots of information that we must know about the readers of this epistle. Number one, they were the believers of Jesus Christ. Number two, they suffered a lot, but they persevered. They endured. Number three, however, they needed lots of encouragement and patience. Even though they were enduring, but they needed encouragement. Number four, in times of troubles, they were sometimes shaken and they began to lose their confidence. And faith is there. Okay, faith is there, but faith seems to be weakened. So there is no absence of faith. Faith is there, but their faith appeared to be weakened. Number five, however, this is a very important conclusion made by the writer himself, based on verse 39. They were not of them who draw back unto perdition. Yes, challenge is there. Yes, affliction is there. Yes, encouragement is needed. Yes, sometimes their faith was weakened and shaken and so on. However, they were not people who drew back unto perdition, but who believed to the saving of the soul. One remarkable comparison between chapter 10 passage and chapter 6 passage comes from a word illuminated in verse 32, illuminated. They were the people who were illuminated in verse 32, chapter 10. The Greek word for illuminated is exactly the same word for enlightened in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. So exactly the same Greek word is used in chapter 10, illuminated, and chapter 6, enlightened. Chapter 6 people fed away. But chapter 10 people, they will not. They are not the people who draw back onto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, both groups are illuminated, but chapter 6 group is falling away, while chapter 10 group is holding on onto the faith. So there is a difference. Then lastly, contextual and logical considerations. We need to see and know that people in verses chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 are different people from the verses 4 to 6. Okay, let me repeat myself again. When we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, there is one group of people you can find from verses 1 to 3. And there is another group of people you can find from verses 4 to 6. Even though they are shown in the same passage, there are two different groups of people, verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. We ought to be able to see that there are three personal pronouns used in the passage. They are we, you, and they. We, first person plural, you, second person plural, and they, third person plural. And so, we and you are in one side, and they are another side. We, you, one side, they, another side. And we will see it. Why don't you turn your Bible to chapter 6. I will show you here. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us, that's we, right? First person plural. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again and so on. Verse 3. And this will we do. So first person plural, we do. Then verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So we have seen first person plural. There is, of course, a second person plural as well. And we see verses 4 to 6. What sort of personal pronouns we can find? Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves. 4 to 6, personal pronoun is they. And verses 1 to 3, and the remaining part, other passages, we find we or you. There are two groups of people you can find. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 says, I think this is important. So the writer of this writing makes a division between two groups of people. One is you and we. The other one is they. So then who are we? Verse 9. You know, having talked about verses 4 to 6, all those challenging things and so on, then verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says this, but here is a contrast. Whatever you have known about from the previous one, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So the writer says, but you are not belong to the group in verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, verse 9, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So what the writer is saying is that here is a warning, but you are not within that group. There is a clear difference, distinction between these two groups of people. Ironically, those who teach that this passage speaks of the ability of the regenerated Christians to fall away are actually committing the very error the passage itself warns against. How do I figure it? The very assertion that a Christian can lose their his salvation is a tantamount to saying that what Christ accomplished on the cross was insufficient to him completely. Salvation is the work of Christ. It's not work of man. Sometimes I'm just wondering why people think that, you know, they can lose their salvation because of their infirmities, sometimes of their weaknesses. God never saved us because of our perfection. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were in enmity with God. We were enemies of God. But despite all our sinfulness, God saved us by His grace. Then once after He saved us, He says, you know, I'm looking at you. I have noticed that you are imperfections. I'm going to send you back to hell. That is ridiculous. Initial salvation was done by the work of Christ by grace, not by our works. Then why once after we are saved, God says, because of your bad works, I'm going to send you back. Of course, if someone is a genuine believer, his life will be sanctified and fruit will be born. However, work is not a condition for our salvation. We are not saved by works, but by grace through faith. The cautions we must know about. So we see the context so far, okay? There are two groups of people in the context. The cautions we need to know about. First, the caution is that we need to make sure to have a solid and sure foundation of our faith. Without foundation, there is a problem. A lot of people are shaky in their faith, even after they have been Christians for a long time. It is because they have never received an opportunity to lay the foundation. They have been come to church because of that very fact. They are listening to the messages week after week. They feel that they are Christians, but they have never had an opportunity to lay a foundation of what they are supposed to believe. So they believe, but actually they really do not understand what they are supposed to believe. And they say, well, don't you know that I believe in Jesus Christ, He's the Son of God, etc. I must have faith. Well, but Jesus says, if you want to know me, you need to know the scriptures, because the scripture testifies of me. And how often we meet up with the Christians, professing Christians, who seem to show their genuine faith, at the same time freely admit of their ignorance of the scriptures. Then where did they get all the necessary truth and information about Jesus Christ they must believe? That is the question. Therefore, we must lay our foundation clearly and solidly. The second caution is that once after we have laid a foundation, we cannot dwell on it all the time. We must move on based on the foundation. If we have a solid foundation, we should be able to build something on the top of it. We cannot just leave it as a bare foundation all the time. We should be able to build a building. And that is the growth. Growth of our faith, the growth of our Christian life, and so on. So therefore, there has to be the growth. And how can we grow once after we have foundation? Well, isn't it true that Peter says that we are to grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ? So there has to be growth. And we have to have solid and healthy foundation. Then upon the foundation, we need to grow. The last caution is that we need to move forward to spiritual maturity in order not to fall into temptations. If Christians are not growing, there is a very high possibility that they will fall back into their wrong sort of lifestyle or shaken faith and so on. So we must grow. You know, let me suppose that here is a huge truck with full load. It is going up on a very, you know, steep hill. In the middle of its climbing up on that hill, there is a brake problem and it stopped. What is going to happen? If the truck is not able to keep moving upwards, eventually it will come downward. Faith cannot be stagnant. Spiritual life cannot be stagnant. Unless we grow, we will experience the sour part of Christian living. So even though we live as Christians, there is no joy. Even though we come to Christian churches for worship, there is no excitement of joy. Even though we worship God, there is no satisfaction in our souls. All of them are the results and consequences of not growing in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if we have the foundation, we must grow. Conclusion. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 is one of the most terrifying passages of the Bible. This passage is warning against one thing. It comes from the overall theme of the book, which is the supremacy of Christ. Christ is superior to all things. Thus, not to trust in Christ alone by turning to the laws of the Old Testament is not right. To neglect the once and for all sacrifice of the Son of God is an act of trampling Jesus under feet and crucifying him again. The passage we have studied this morning does not say that the believers of Jesus Christ may lose their once given eternal life or salvation. However, at the same time, the author of the book uses a very strong lesson to warn them to obey God and not to fall into sin. How often the scripture says that we need to examine ourselves whether we have faith. I hope that through this study, we'll be able to examine ourselves whether we have faith in Christ Jesus, and let us lay solid foundations, then let us move on to grow. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.